This year, we finally finished Mark chapter 6, where Jesus' ministry has reached this high point, a famous teacher, compassionate healer, and wonder worker. So it's a little bit of a shock to jump into Mark 7, where Jesus' enemies confront him. So let's turn to it now. Our whole passage is Mark 1 to 23. We'll read the first 13 chapters now, though. Mark 7, 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go the commandments of God and are holding on to human traditions.'" And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Let me pray. Lord, this word is pointed and maybe a little bit hard to grasp. And so, Lord, as we open and are before your word this morning, I pray that you would prune our priorities. I pray that you would refine our character and realign our desires and shape our lives to resemble you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's a bit of a longer passage, so we're going to take this in three parts. The first is the setup. The second is Jesus' response. And then the third will be getting to the heart of the matter. So, the setup. You get the sense that when the Pharisees come to surround Jesus, it's as if Jesus and his disciples are like a rival gang that's overstepped their territory into the Pharisees' turf. And the Pharisees have found them, they show up, and they plan to push them out to take their turf back. And if you're like, who are the Pharisees and these teachers of the law? Well, they were an influential religious sect that held both political power and also a significant cultural influence over the Jewish people. They were known for a very strong emphasis on personal holiness and their devotion to the OT law, 613 of them. But then they also added traditions on top of that, and they pushed their way of life to be accepted among all the Jews, in a hope that if everyone was as holy as they were, that the Messiah would come. But when Jesus shows up with a new message that contradicted some of their teaching, and it's going viral, they wanted to shut the Jesus movement down as quickly as possible. Back in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus confronted their Sabbath traditions, they were already plotting how they might kill Jesus. And then here in chapter 7, they show up at this good time to catch them. You know, in those moments when you're saying something negative about someone? Well, this is in theory. We're in church. Nobody would do that here, of course. But you know when someone says something they shouldn't about someone and that very person walks up behind them and hears the whole thing? Well, this is a little bit like that, except here the disciples are caught snacking on bread without washing their hands properly. I had all three of my kids get sick this week, so I'm very keenly aware of the importance of hand washing. And if I had a dollar for every time I asked my kids when they come to the kitchen after washing their hands whether or not they use soap, to have them go, "Ugh," and head back to the washroom to use soap, and then I follow them and watch them, and they don't even, you know, actually scrub their hands, and then they have to do it again. It's a work in progress. But as scholars say in this text, this wasn't the kind of hand washing the Pharisees were talking about. This was a special ceremonial hand washing that took place after you had already washed the dirt off your hands with soap. I can't imagine how far back my kids' eyes would roll into the back of their heads if I told them they had to do another kind of hand washing after the three times they had already done it. Well, this ceremonial washing was to get their physically clean hands spiritually clean. They would pour water from the tips of their finger to their palms and then back. And as they would do that, they would pray, "Blessed are you, Lord of the universe, who sanctified us by the law and commanded us to wash our hands." Now, nothing wrong with this practice, of course, and it is actually commanded in Exodus 30, but to the priests before they carried out their priestly duties in the tabernacle. But the Pharisees spread this ritual to all people, and it was very important to them. And they did these things to prove to everyone how righteous they were. Apparently, some Pharisees even said that to eat bread without spiritually clean hands was no better than eating dung. Jesus will take a shot at that a little later on. That's the setup. Now to Jesus' response. He doesn't even entertain their question. He goes straight to a stern rebuke. "Hypocrites! The prophet Isaiah knew you would come. You guys are missing the point. You're off the mark. You're turning a minor into a major thing. Your religious words and worship and traditions are mere human rules. And by doing so, you're turning people away from God. And now that God is here in the flesh to restore humanity, all you can see is a missed hand-washing ritual." One commentator notes that the words "right" and "fine," which are underlined on the screen, are the same Greek word that could also be translated "beautiful." Jesus has this brilliant wordplay here to the Pharisees. He says, "Isaiah did a beautiful job of describing you, and you've done a beautiful job of living up to his description." A very jovial insult. Then Jesus gives a pointed example. According to these traditions, people get out of helping their aging parents by devoting their home or their money to God. However, declaring something Corbin here didn't always mean giving your property or money to God right away, but you could make a verbal contract and simply set it aside, kind of like a tax-free savings account or a trust fund available to you but to nobody else, as if it had been given to God. It was like a clever accountant finding a loophole that allowed someone to get away without paying their taxes. So the underlying issue here, the Pharisees are allowing this because where was the money dedicated going? To the temple, or in other words, to them. They would turn a blind eye to another law for their own benefit. Now, I'm not sure if you've picked this up, but Jesus is pretty upset here. He says, "You're going to make a big deal about hand washing when you allow people to neglect their family members so that you can get rich." It's kind of like calling someone out for illegally parking while you're scamming people in retirement homes. It's crazy, right? It's certainly easy to look down our nose at those kinds of people. There's something twisted in the human heart. And Jesus is getting to that. And no matter who we are, whether we lean left or right, we have a little bit of Pharisee within us, looking to point out the fault in others while refusing to humbly look within. And I believe the next story in Mark 7 helps illustrate the fact that Jesus isn't looking for perfect people who check all the religious boxes, but he's looking for people to come to him in faith, to rely on his grace, and be in a renewed relationship with God. The woman in the next passage is a Gentile. She's outside of the people of God, and she knows it. But she also knows that there's no hope outside of Jesus. She comes to him and she begs him to heal her daughter, which Jesus does. God's grace isn't reserved for those who follow or for those who only follow religious ceremony perfectly or for those who avoid all the vices that flow from a defiled heart. God's grace is open to those who receive it and who know they're undeserving. This needy woman moved the heart of Jesus to action by her persistent faith. All right, The Pharisees call out Jesus' disciples. Jesus calls them hypocrites for focusing on the wrong thing and missing the reality that the kingdom of God is breaking in through Jesus. And so let's get to our final point, getting to the heart of the matter. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowds to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." Jesus is done with the Pharisees, and now he addresses the crowd and the questions that the Pharisees actually asked in the first place. And here we learn that Jesus, in fact, does care very much about the issues of defilement. For Jesus, it's not things that can be unclean, but people. What defiles a person begins from within and moves outward, not the other way around. Verse 17 says, "After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable." A little bit of a side note here. Jesus addresses the crowds in a context kind of like this, one person teaching the many. And then he enters into a house in a small group to discuss what's been taught in more detail in close relationship. It gives them a chance to go deeper and to work out what it means as they learn to apply it to their lives. It's one of the reasons why we have small groups in our church. It's a key part in our discipleship journey as Christ followers. And I just wanted to let you know, we do have a few open spots in some of our groups. So if you would like to join, you can please talk to me after or send me an email. And if you do join a small group, I'm nearly certain that the small group leader won't say what Jesus does in the next line. "Are you so dull?" Small group leaders, not okay. Jesus is saying, these guys, they're unable to comprehend Jesus' spiritual truth. His truth bombs just are not clicking. Jesus goes on, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then carries on out the drain." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean, which is pretty great because I plan on eating some unkosher snacks this afternoon with thankfulness in my heart. Verse 20, Jesus goes on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." It's a big list. Sexual immorality. This describes various forms of sexual malpractice, including fornication, adultery, and other illicit sexual practices, often used in a broader sense to encompass any sexual activity outside the bounds of a biblically defined marriage between one man and one woman. The next three are more self-explanatory: theft, murder, adultery, greed, the insatiable desire for more, often at the expense of others. A form of idolatry where material possessions or desires take precedence over God. Malice. This encompasses a broad spectrum of evil behaviors and moral corruption, often highlighting the inherent wickedness in human nature apart from God. Just on Friday, as I was thinking about this text and preparing, I was a little bit late on my way to pick up my boys from school, where there was a construction zone and we had to merge into one lane. And I'm driving a courtesy vehicle right now, which is a great big F-150. And we were kind of zippering, taking turns, and I went to turn and this little Civic, this little car, would not let me in. And I was going to turn into him, but I didn't because I didn't want to hit him. But he passes me. And as he passed me, this rage built up inside of me, and I had these thoughts of running this guy off the road. I'm like, where does this come from? It's just in there, malice. Deceit, actions that are dishonest, misleading, treacherous, lewdness, unrestrained, shameless behavior, often associated with sexual excess and moral depravity, denotes a lack of self-control and disregard for moral boundaries, often manifesting in actions that are openly indecent or offensive. Envy, a resentful, dissatisfied longing for another's possession, position, fortune, achievements, or success. Slander, speech that is irreverent or disrespectful towards God or others. arrogance or pride, an inflated sense of self-importance and a disdain for others, and finally folly, irrational, thoughtless behavior, implying a moral and spiritual deficiencies. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. How are we doing? Are you still with me? It's a pretty serious list. I think Jesus just offended everybody in the room. But the things on this list are things that separate humanity from God. It's the reason why we experience brokenness, and it's serious because every human heart is affected with the same heart sickness where our evil actions originate. Jesus is getting to the source of sin, our own hearts, the center of our being. Now, most of us have learned far more about viruses than we would have liked to in the last 5 years. We know that viruses are unseen, yet they get inside of us and make us sick. But at the beginning, we have no idea. After a while, they multiply and they make their way out in negative ways, affecting our bodies, and then can also infect and hurt others around us. And it's the same with sin. We don't always know it's there, but if we don't take care of our hearts, at some point it's going to spill out of us and affect us negatively and others. There's a Selena Gomez album from 2014 titled "The Heart Wants What It Wants." Not talking about Selena today, though. That phrase was first said in an interview with a movie star in 1992. This particular actor was 56 years old and having an affair with a 21-year-old who was his wife's adopted daughter from a previous relationship. In 92, this was outrageous. In this interview, the host was looking for some sort of regret or apology or at least some sort of moral uncertainty in his actions, but was getting nowhere. So he finally asked straight up, "Mr. Ellen, why did you do it?" To which he responded, "The heart wants what it wants." This little story should give us serious pause to consider the very popular mantras of our culture. Follow your heart. You do you. Speak your truth. Be true to yourself. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who but God can understand it?" Next slide, please. Jeremiah 7:24 says, "And the people did not listen or pay attention to God. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclination of their evil hearts." History has shown us over and over that our hearts left to themselves cannot be trusted. And if anyone here has found it exceedingly difficult to break free from a sinful or damaging habit in your life, that's simple proof of how deeply rooted our sin goes into the depth of our hearts. It's why washing your hands is not going to cure you of greed or lust. It's why trying harder to manage your sin won't ultimately win out in the end. And perhaps here's the key teaching from Jesus in this passage. I'm paraphrasing from apologist Wesley Huff here. He says, "The law has no power in itself to make you clean. The law can only show you that you're dirty." If I still have desire for sin in my heart, the battle with sin will continue. What we need first and foremost is a change of desires in our hearts. Often people think, if I become a Christian, I'll have all these rules to follow. And on the one hand, that is correct. Christianity has a strong moral code. There's no question about that. But on the other hand, if we know sin is the problem and the reason for human suffering and brokenness, why would we want to continue to live in it? Theologian Christopher West says this, and I think this is so helpful. He says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't give us more rules to follow. The gospel is meant to change our desires so that we no longer need rules." All right? Jesus doesn't give us more rules to follow, but he wants to change your desires so you don't need rules. If I have no desire to murder my best friend, I don't need a law for it. So changing our sinful desires is a complex, far easier said than done process. But let me say one more thing before I offer some suggestions. I've painted a pretty bleak picture of the human heart just now. And really, this doctrine or belief is total depravity. Humans sin sick and lost. And that is true, but that wasn't the beginning of the story. Because in the beginning, humanity, male and female, were created in God's image. And that means every human has inherent value and dignity. And that we were created for love and the ability to reflect the goodness of God's character. So therefore, as fallen humans, we have the potential for both horrific acts of evil and the potential for love and self-sacrifice. So, changing our heart's desires, or reordering them under the lordship of Christ. Number one, it's by grace, first and foremost. We need to come to Jesus like that Gentile Syrophoenician woman in the next part of this chapter. And we need to come to Jesus in acknowledgement that without him, we have no power on our own to change our hearts. We can succeed in some behavioral modification, yes, but we cannot spiritually enliven our hearts without Jesus. We need a Savior who can make us clean and empower us to change our desires from the inside out. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to give you your spirit as you submit your life to him. Second, and in one word, discipleship. I wish this were fancier or more eloquent, perhaps, but without spiritual practices like Bible reading, praying, community, and serving, the roots of sin will not be dug out of our hearts. When we first moved into our townhouse, there was a decent deck off the kitchen, but there was room to enlarge it. So I did what any man would do. I set out to build it bigger. But at the property's limit, where the corner, as far as it could go, there was a massive stump with deep roots. And in order to get a proper foundation, I had to dig down, and I had to hack and hack and dig right next to the stump at that root ball for over a week. You can see it there. That was not so fun. Blood, sweat, and tears. Had to remove it in order to start fresh. It was hard work. And so when we confess our sin and turn away from it, this is what we're doing. We're removing those old roots that are in the way of building something new and something better. All right, this takes a long obedience in the same direction. Walking with Jesus day in and day out, allowing him to chip away at the sin that clings to our hearts, that will unveil season by season someone who reflects the love and character of God more and more as you walk with him. And this is pretty well what most letters in the New Testament are about. Believe in the resurrected Jesus, reordering desires, and learning to follow Jesus in community. This brings us to the Lord's table. This is where Jesus offered a meal for his disciples and for all who would follow him as a sign of the new covenant with God's people, that God would give us a new heart and a new spirit. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Eat and drink in remembrance of me, proclaiming Jesus' death and the forgiveness of sins until he returns again." Worship team, I want to invite you to come up to the front, as well as those serving communion. You can come on up. As we partake in communion and worship, my heart is that this would be a time of ministry for you. I want you to take a moment and ask Jesus, where is your heart at? How is your devotion to God in this season? Is there anywhere that you're living outside of God's will for your life? Maybe you want to offer Jesus your heart and invite him in for the first time. Maybe you've been distant for a while and you want to come back in devotion to Jesus again. Or maybe you simply want more. More of Jesus' presence, love, and power in your life. I invite you to take a moment and ask for that, and then you can come on up. But let me pray for us real quick. Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you that you sent the Son, Jesus, to forgive our sin. God, there is grace. There is mercy at the foot of the cross for everybody here. God, I pray that we would come humbly before you and ask you to help us. God, I thank you that you are a spiritual doctor and you can change our hearts. You can root out the sin and evil in our heart and replace it with your Spirit, that you would transform us into the likeness of the Son Jesus, that we could reflect your love and character. God, I pray that we could do that more and more as a church. Amen.